And because it is so commonly misunderstood, I want to begin today by telling you what it does not mean. It does not mean that we of the Reformed faith limit the ultimate results of the death of Christ. Now, that's certainly the popular idea of what John Calvin is supposed to have taught. A lot of people think that the doorway into the kingdom of God was pretty wide open until John Calvin came along, and that when he came along, his main interest was to close that door just as far as he possibly could and let in as few as possible into heaven. And so the idea in many people's thinking is that the Reformed faith is primarily talking about limiting the effects of the redemptive work of Christ to as few as possible. Well, I want you to know that that's not what the doctrine of the limited atonement means. As a matter of fact, John Calvin himself believed that the ultimate number of the redeemed will be so great that no man can possibly calculate it. But he did not believe, and neither do I, that all men will be saved. Now, there have been some down through the history of the Christian church who have tried to work out some way in which ultimately all men will be saved. Origen, one of the early church writers, tried to find some way in which he could say that ultimately all men, even those who reject Jesus Christ, will get a second chance or something like that, so that all will be saved. But down through the history of the Christian church, there have been very, very few bodies that have held this teaching. I know of one in America called the Universalist Church. The Universalist Church was organized by people who wanted to get everyone into heaven, and so that's what they taught, and they named their church accordingly. And so the doctrine of universal salvation is the hallmark and distinguishing feature of this denomination in America, which was known as the Universalist Church. But there's not one of the creeds of the ancient church, there's not one of the creeds of the Reformation period that ever took the position that all men will be saved. And the sad thing is that today, in many of the churches of the Reformation, this idea, which was once completely reprobate by the main line of the body of Christ, is now gaining quite a bit of influence. I just want to quote one example today. I am quoting the words of the Secretary of Evangelism in one of the large Baptist denominations in America. This is what he says about evangelism and missions. Quote, "The task of the church is to tell men that they already belong to Christ and are no longer lost." Now, that's what we mean by liberalism in the churches. And you find it very strongly today in bodies such as the World Council of Churches, this idea that somehow Christ has already redeemed all men, and the mission work of the church is simply to go out and tell people quite politely, everything's all right. You don't have to worry. Christ saves everybody. It's no wonder that mission work has withered away to practically nothing in churches that have been infiltrated by liberal thinking. Because if all men are saved, I certainly can't see any reason why I should risk my life in a place like Rhodesia today. Why should I go and risk my life if everyone is saved anyway? But the historic Christian faith, and I'm talking now about the widest possible concept of the church and all of its branches and all of its creedal expression, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, all of the great creeds of the Christian church have agreed that some men will be lost. And indeed, It's impossible to see how anyone could pretend loyalty to the Bible without that viewpoint. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, to give you one example from Matthew chapter 25, tells us what it's going to be like on the day of judgment. He says, on the day of judgment, the Son of God will sit there in His glory. And all the nations will be gathered there before Him. And He's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And He's going to say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And Christ said, He's going to say to those on His left hand, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So, this whole idea that the limited atonement means that we're shutting certain people out and that we are the ones who do that, that's not true, because all Bible-believing Christians in the history of the church have believed some will be lost and some will be saved, because that's what the Bible says. Now, there have been some, of course, who have been called Reformed, who have been guilty of trying to reduce the number of the saved down to a very small number. And these, too, are very few and far between in the history of the Christian church. But there have been a few who have said, well, don't you remember Christ said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that walk therein. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it. And so they say, well, you can see from that, perfectly logical, the number of the redeemed is going to be few, and the number of the lost will be many. And the whole trouble with that is that Jesus Christ is not making a prophecy. It's not in the future tense. It's in the present tense. What He is doing is describing day-to-day experience. And that is right. You look any day of your life at what is going on around you, and you'd have to say, well, broad's the way, and many are those who are going in the way of destruction, as a fact. You go tomorrow and look around you, wherever you work, wherever you are, and you're going to have to say, well, the way is certainly broad and filled with people that leads to the destruction of judgment. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are not many who are finding it. Now, that's just a fact of life and a fact of experience. I've been in the ministry for over 25 years, and I've never seen people coming in great crowds into the kingdom. No, they come one by one. At any given moment of time, I can say that's been my experience too. Few are finding it. But that doesn't mean that at the end of time, when the great judgment day comes, the number of the saved will be few. Doesn't mean that at all. On a day-by-day basis, you can say many are the living and few are those that are dying. We just had a word of a funeral now in Palmerston North. Well, we don't have funerals every day, do we? And yet, as a matter of fact, all of us one day are going to die. We're not dying in great crowds, we die one by one. Well, it's the same when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God individually. You don't come in a crowd because everybody else is coming in. You come individually. Every one of you here who is a real Christian, you'll know that that's true. Well, you had to take your stand. You more or less had to take it alone. Well, that's what Christ is talking about when He says, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who are finding it. That's the sense of the Greek language. It's a present tense description. So the first thing that it does not mean is the idea that we are limiting the number of those who will be saved. Not at all. We believe that the number of the saved is too great to count. It's a multitude that no man can number, according to the Bible itself, drawn out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And they are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what all Bible-believing Christians hold. So that has nothing to do with the doctrine of the limited atonement. The second thing that it does not mean is that we are putting a limit upon the value of the death of Christ, for the simple reason that the death of Christ has infinite value. Now, let me try to explain this to you. Just imagine for a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to save nobody else but you, just you. How much would it cost to save just you? Leave everybody else out of view and just say, now, what would it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem me? Well, let's put it into financial numbers. For argument's sake, let's make it cheap and say it will cost exactly $1 for every 24-hour period. $1 per day to keep you out of hell. Well, that doesn't sound like much, does it? Until you start asking, well, now, how much money is it going to take to keep me out of hell forever? And I can tell you right here now, you'll never find enough money, because there isn't enough money. And that's exactly why we read this in one of the Psalms. They that trust in treasured gold, though they boast of wealth untold, none can bid his brother live, none to God a ransom give. Because if no one has an infinite amount of money, and even at the rate of a dollar a day, throughout all eternity, that's what it would take, an infinite amount of money. And so if Christ came only to redeem you, nobody else, just you, you know how much it would take? Why, it would take an infinite amount. And that's exactly what Peter says. You were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, which is like a lamb that was slain. My point is that Christ Jesus paid an infinite price. No way you can ever measure it. Because he was not only man, he was God. And because in his divine nature he is infinite, he was able to suffer an infinite degradation, an infinite humiliation, and he was able to pay an infinite price. And we believe that that's what it takes to save even one sinner. And if Christ paid an infinite price, then there is absolutely no way that you can limit its value. That's why all of the great theologians in the history of the Reformed churches have always said that the death of Christ was sufficient to redeem all men, and, for that matter, as many worlds as there are men. Because you can't measure the value of the death of Christ. So it doesn't mean that either. It doesn't mean that when you talk about limit atonement, you're putting a limit on its value. No, it doesn't mean that. And the third thing that it doesn't mean is that you are putting a limit on its proclamation. As though you couldn't go into all the world and preach the good news of the gospel of Christ to every creature. Now, there have been some in the history of the church who have said that too. Very few, though. They've said, no, no, you can't go out and preach the gospel to all men. No, you can't do that. Well, you not only can do that, you must do that because Christ said so. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You go out and you preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Samaritans and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his church. And we are never to hold back the good news of the gospel from any man because there is no limitation upon the free offer of God's grace in the gospel. That's why the Shorter Catechism speaks of Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Well, if the limit atonement doesn't mean that you're limiting the number who are going to be saved, and if it doesn't mean you're limiting the value of the price that Christ paid, and if it doesn't mean that you're limiting the proclamation to certain people, what does it mean? Well, it simply means that Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, intended a certain thing. He intended for his death to save those who actually are saved at the end of history. Now that's what he says. Christ said it, no one else did. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that's Christ's own statement about what he came to do. And so when we talk about the limited atonement, we're talking about the purpose of it. We're talking about the intention of it. We're talking about the design of it. And Christ said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And that means that Christ did not come to die for all men. No, that wasn't his intention. And he didn't come to die for just a few men. No, that wasn't his intention. He came to die for many. And there are two terms in that text which lead the way to a clear understanding of it. And the first one is the word ransom. Do you know what a ransom is? Not too long ago, we read about some business executive with one of the great international corporations down in South America, and some of these terrorists kidnapped him. And they begin to send messages to this corporation saying, we demand a ransom of several million dollars for this man. Now, you deliver the money. I don't know, maybe it was $2-3 million. You put $2-3 million at the right place where our man is, and you'll get your executive back alive, and he'll be safe, and he'll be delivered to you. Well, that's what a ransom is, according to the Bible itself. A ransom is the securing of the release of a prisoner in return for the payment of a certain sum. And it isn't a ransom if those two elements are not in it. You go back to the temple, for example, you read about a ransom. And what was the ransom? Well, it was the blood of a lamb. So what did you have to do? Well, you had to bring that lamb there to the temple, and you had to slay it. And the high priest had to take that blood, and he had to go inside, and he had to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then after that blood had been given there as a payment to Jehovah, he would come back out, and he would sprinkle a little of that blood on the Israelite, and it would say to him, now your sin is forgiven. Now you are free. You are no longer required in any way to bear the burden of that guilt and that sin. The ransom had been paid, and the one who was held in bondage was released. And wherever you find ransom in the Bible, you'll always find this idea of a transaction resulting in the release of a certain person. That's why the high priest of Israel, even when he made the general ransom atonement payment, he always wore on his heart the breastplate. And on the breastplate were written the names of the tribes of Israel. It was symbolic of the fact that he was not, shall we say, making a general provision for the world, but he was making a specific provision for the covenant people of God. That's why Christ in his high priestly prayer said, I do not pray for the world, Father, I pray for all those whom you have given to me. So this idea of ransom clearly indicates the idea of a substitutionary death. You don't have ransom without that. The popular idea today is that Jesus Christ died to make salvation possible for all men. And that may be a very nice idea. It may be very attractive to man, but it's not ransom. When I was in seminary back in Pittsburgh, there was a place called Mellon's Fire Escape. Andrew Mellon was a multimillionaire who made his money in the great industrial struggles of the 19th century by destroying other men and becoming a monopolist in business. And he built these great steel mills there in the Pittsburgh area. And when he got older, he began to feel a bit guilty, and he began to fear his God, and so he began to give a lot of money to charity. And I remember he gave a lot of money to one of the big United Presbyterian churches there, and they built this magnificent building, and the people nicknamed it Mellon's Fire Escape because they thought, well, that might help him a little to escape the fire of damnation. I doubt if it would, but that was why it was called that. Well, now you see, you can give a lot of money in a general way for charity. That's what Andrew Mellon did. He gave money to a hospital. And he said, well, now, if anyone needs a bit of medical treatment, they haven't got any money, well, this will help them, you see. You can call that charity, but you can't call it ransom. If a wealthy man like Andrew Mellon puts $10 million in the bank to help with charity, that's no help to me if I need a ransom. If I'm like that businessman in South America, and these people have me and they are demanding a ransom, I don't need some millionaire like Andrew Mellon to put some money in the bank for charity. I need somebody who will come with the specific payment demanded by my captor to pay for me. And that's what the Bible says Jesus Christ did. He came to give his life, not as a charity for everyone. It doesn't say that. It says to give his life as a ransom for many. A specific redemption payment for many people. Well, that's the first thing in that text that makes it very clear. The second thing is a little word translated for. And you know, in the Greek, that's a remarkable word. It's the word anti, and you know, we have that word in the English language. I'll give you two words that are straight out of the Greek dictionary, and you've probably used them many times. One is antidote, and the other is antithesis. Now, do you know what an antidote is? Well, it's a compound of two Greek words, one of them meaning in the place of, or over against, and that's the word anti, and the other word is to donate or to give. And an antidote is just exactly that. It's something you give to counteract something else. You have taken a poison, let us say, or one of your children has taken a poison. Well, you frantically look around, not for some general patent medicine that's good for all kinds of ailments. You're not interested in that. No, what you want is the specific thing that will counteract that poison in that child's system. You want the antidote, which means, in other words, the thing that comes in and neutralizes and destroys that poison in the body. And that's why the word anti is used. And what is an antithesis? Well, here's a philosopher, and he says, well, I'm going to set forth a thesis. And so he propounds an idea. He says, I think the moon spun off the earth. And cooled down and dried and sort of a thing like that. And so he's propounded a thesis. Well, now, what is an antithesis? Well, it means that somebody else, another philosopher or a scientist, he finds out that that's not true. And so he stands up and he propounds a counter-thesis against the first one, which destroys and nullifies the thesis. So an antithesis is something that comes in to destroy and take the place of the first thesis. And that's why the word anti is in it. And that's what you have here in our text. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, ante, in the place of, over against, and in opposition, in a certain sense, for the many. You might call him the antidote to the poison of sin. You might call him the antithesis to the damnation of Satan. But the idea that comes out so strongly there in the original text is this, that Jesus Christ came to stand in the room and in the place of those who are actually redeemed. The Son of Man came to give his life a redemptive payment, securing the release in the room and in the place of many. And that's the doctrine of limited atonement. Christ did not come to put $10 million in the bank for the general use of charity so that anybody who wanted it might apply for it. No, that's not what Christ did. He came after the pattern that you have there in the Old Testament. He came to give his life, like the Lamb did, as a specific redemption payment to ransom those in whose room he put himself. And that's why he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's why he said, I pray not for the world,
Father, but for all those that you have given unto me.
Well, now I imagine somebody just might be thinking in their mind, oh, ho-hum, with all this theology. What difference does it make whether or not you regard Jesus Christ as a specific substitute for certain persons or a kind of general charity provision for everyone? What difference does it make whether you are Reformed and you say Jesus Christ died in the room and place of some, many, but not all, or you take the view that the Arminians have always taken, that Jesus Christ simply died to make the great charity of salvation available for everyone? What difference does it make? Well, let me tell you this. If it doesn't make any difference to you now, the day's going to come when it will make all the difference in the world. And in order to try to help you understand this, let me tell you about a law that exists right here in New Zealand for which we should be very thankful. It's called the Law of Double Jeopardy. Did you ever hear of the Law of Double Jeopardy? Well, if they ever arrest you and send you to jail for a year, you'll certainly start to be thankful for the Law of Double Jeopardy. What it means is that once you've gone to jail and you've paid your penalty and you've met the demands of the law, they can never arrest you a second time. No, can't do it. You're illegal. They can never come to you a second time and say, come on, fella, away you go. You're going behind bars. No, once you've paid the price of that sin, that crime, there is no power that can arrest you again and send you to jail for it. Because if they did, it would be double jeopardy, meaning that the same crime would be punished twice, and that's against the law. And it's not only against the law of man, it's also against the law of God. And that's going to be tremendously important on the day of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, you're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to see people no worse than you are. I repeat, no worse than you are, cast into eternal damnation. And you're going to hear weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, because the Bible says so. And suddenly there's going to come into your heart this tremendous anxiety and fear. What about me? Father, no worse than I am. And look at that. They're being damned eternally. What's going to happen to me? Well, now, if you only have a general charity operation going, you won't know what's going to happen to you. But if Jesus Christ died as a ransom for his people, in the room of, as the antidote for his people, then that means that Jesus Christ has already satisfied divine justice for those people, and there's no way in God's universe in which you can be punished the second time for that sin. And you're going to stand there and you're going to say, I'm not afraid. Thank God I'm not afraid. And the reason I'm not afraid is that Jesus Christ has already suffered the full penalty for my sin. Now, that's what Paul said. He loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians and says, he has made him to be sin for us, not for everybody in general, but for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's why he says there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, well, you are one of those for whom he paid the ransom price. You are one of those in whose place he stood. And if you're not in Christ, well, then the ransom hasn't been paid.